Genesis through Colossians. That's a good share of the way through the Bible. So let's start out. You children help us out real well now and see how well we can do. Starting with Genesis. Everybody ready? Here we go. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There. All right, did everybody get note sheets? Anybody didn't get one? Children, teenagers, everybody have one? Anybody missing one? Raise your hand. Got them, everybody? Okay. All right, the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's several things in there. Notice, first of all, Paul was an apostle by the will of God. He says that many times in his epistles. Paul wasn't doing what he was doing because he took an notion to. He was doing what God wanted him to do. And I trust that you are doing what God wants you to do. I trust that what you are doing, you can say, I am a plumber or whatever you are by the will of God. You know you're doing what God wants you to do? Well, I hope so. And because if you don't know you're doing what God wants you to do, you're probably doing the wrong thing. God wants people in all walks of life doing all kinds of things. Bakers bakers and candlestick makers and whatever they are. Butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, yeah. And all kinds of other people as well. And God wants everybody doing various good things, but He's got a place for you. And you ought to be doing what God wants you to do. And you ought to be able to say in your heart, I'm doing the will of God. That's the greatest thing in the world. Now notice who Paul writes to in this book. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Now Colossae was a city, fairly prominent city, in what we now would call Turkey. Geographers call it Asia Minor. It was about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. Ephesus was pretty close to the coast of the Mediterranean. And if you went about 100 miles inland, you'd come to Colossae and Laodicea in that area. And Colossae was a city there. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae. Notice it says in verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith. Paul hadn't been there. He hadn't started that city. You say, well, how does it come about that there was a church there in Colossae? Well, you go back, keep your finger there in Colossians, but go back to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. Here it describes Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And it says in verse 10, that this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul preached in Ephesus, and he taught and preached there for 2 years, and the people would come to Ephesus, and then they would scatter to the other cities and spread the gospel everywhere. So in every town in Asia, including Colossae, there were people who heard the word of God because Paul was preaching in Ephesus, and the word spread from there. And so evidently that's how the church in Colossae was started. People in Ephesus heard Paul's preaching, and they learned the scriptures and went back and carried them to Colossae as well as to the other towns. Now, going back to Colossians, notice Paul writes, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, that's interesting. He was writing to the faithful brethren. Now, does that mean there were some of the brethren that weren't faithful, and he wasn't writing to them? Or does that mean that he assumed that all the brethren were faithful? Well, I'm not sure, but I think Paul assumed that the brethren were faithful. It was God's plan that people who were saved should be faithful to the Lord. That was the norm. That was the accepted pattern. Doesn't always work out that way nowadays. Probably didn't then either. But that's the way it was supposed to be. And if you put your faith in Christ, you ought to be faithful. And you ought to be dependable. And so the Lord lives so the Lord can count on you. Now notice in this book as he begins that Paul's thankful for certain things. And you ought to jot them down there. Paul's thanksgiving. Verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard." And here's the things that he was thankful for. Things that he had heard about those folk in Colossae. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." I see three words there. Faith and love and hope. Jot those down there on your note sheet. He was thankful for those things. Faith. They were people who had their faith in the Lord. They depended on the Lord. And love. They had love for one another and love for God. And they had hope. They had hope which was laid up in heaven. They knew where they were going. They were looking forward to being with the Lord in heaven someday. I trust you have that kind of confidence. Now look at those things again. Faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Now abideth these three, faith, love, and hope." These three, but the greatest of these is love. And here he says, "Now abideth faith, love, and hope." Faith, he's talking about something in the past. When they put their faith in Jesus Christ, when they were saved and were born again. And then he's thinking about their love. That's what they did in the present. They were continually, day by day, loving God and loving one another. And then, not only their faith, which had happened in the past, and their love, which was in the present, but their hope, which was for the future. Their hope, which was looking forward to heaven, where all the glories of God were laid up for them. Paul gave thanks for that. Now notice verse 6. He says, "Which is come unto you." Go back to verse 5. "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you since the day ye heard of it." Says, you heard the gospel, and the gospel brings forth fruit. Now, that's God's intention. And if you've been saved, if the gospel has gotten hold of your heart, it ought to bring forth fruit. Jesus said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit." In another place, Jesus said of those who claim to follow him, he says, "By their fruit ye shall know them." And in another place, Paul says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and self-control." You see, God intends that if the Word of God gets hold of our heart, it ought to produce good things in our life. We ought to be fruitful. We ought to be accomplishing good things. We ought to be bringing others to know the Lord. We ought to be demonstrating in our lives that God's at work in our life and He's changing our life and making us what we ought to be. You see, there ought to be that fruit in our lives. And he says that's what's happening in their life, and it ought to be happening in our life as well. Now notice next in this first chapter, Paul's prayer. He prayed for them. Notice chapter 1, verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Now that's something, isn't it? How many people do you suppose Paul knew in all the places where he had traveled, and in all the churches he'd started, and in all the churches he hadn't started but he knew about? And he had never been to Colossae. He had never met these people, but he'd heard about them, and he still prayed for them. And in another place, Paul says he was cumbered down daily with praying for all the churches that he knew about. How many people do you pray for? How many people do you know about and you just heard of their life and their faith and their salvation, and you pray for them? We ought to pray for one another. That's what God expects of us. And other people need our prayers. And there's people here tonight that need your prayers. And I need your prayers. And we all need the prayers of one another because we have temptations and we have problems and we have burdens and difficulties and we have opportunities and we need to pray for one another. And Paul prayed continually for those people in Colossae. He says he didn't cease from that. Sometimes we pray for people till they get saved and then we quit praying for them. That's when you really need to start praying hard for somebody when they're saved, because then they need to grow and then the devil attacks them and then it's easy for them to get bogged down and not make progress. See somebody saved, then you really start to pray for them. Now, there are 9 things, I believe it is, that Paul prayed for concerning these people. And notice, let's list them here, starting with verse 9. He says, "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye," what? "First, might be filled with the knowledge of his will." Paul prayed for these people. And notice the kind of things Paul prayed for. I mentioned that last week. He didn't pray they'd all get a new car and a raise at the place where they worked and be able to buy a bigger house. He didn't pray for that kind of things. Those were incidental, rather insignificant as far as Paul was concerned. He prayed for things with real meaning and real value. He prayed for spiritual things for those people. And the first thing he prayed for is that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Are you full of the knowledge of God's will? You say, "How do I know God's will?" Well, that's a good question. How are you going to get filled with the knowledge of God's will? Well, I'll tell you how. You take your Bible and read it. Your Bible tells you the will of God. Your Bible tells you what God wants for you and for your life and how He wants you to live and what He wants you to do. And if you want to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, you get busy reading your Bible and you read it every day. In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do you get your mind renewed? How do you get your mind brainwashed to the right things? By reading your Bible and finding out what God's will is. That's how. And so Paul prayed for that. And I trust that you pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Trust you pray that others would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. What's the second thing he prays for? Verse 10, right? "That ye might walk worthy." In other words, you might live like a Christian. You might be a credit to Jesus Christ. You might live so that when people look at you, they say, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not a Christian," if that's what a Christian is. Supposing, this is purely hypothetical, but supposing you got drafted to play on the Bulls basketball team. And every time you got hold of the ball, you just threw it into the stands. Now, if you were on the Cubs and did that, it wouldn't make any difference, but that's expected. But on the Bulls, they expect better things of that. And you would be disgraced to them if you did that. They would want better things out of you. And God wants better things out of you, too, than just living carelessly and foolishly and living for the world. He wants you to walk worthy, to live right, to do the right things, to be the right kind of a person, to demonstrate the right kind of life. If you're not doing that, you're not walking worthy. The third thing, see it in verse 10? "Not only walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, but being fruitful in every good work." Are you fruitful? Does your life really accomplish anything worthwhile? Are you doing anything for the Lord? Are you accomplishing any? I don't care whether other people notice it or not. That's immaterial. That doesn't matter. But are you accomplishing anything? Are you helping anybody? Are you witnessing to anybody? Are you bringing anybody? Are you teaching anybody? Are you encouraging anybody? Are you accomplishing good things with your life? Are you training your family right? Being fruitful. Are you fruitful? And then something else in verse 10, the last phrase. What is it? Increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul prayed that these people at Colossae would be increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I don't know how long they've been saved. I don't know how well they knew the Bible. They may have been saved a number of years, and they may have known the Bible better than most of us here know the Bible. But Paul still prayed that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I don't care how well you know the Lord. You can know Him better. Increasing in the knowledge of God. And you know, that's all good knowledge is the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All true knowledge is related to God. And any good thing you can learn is a good thing and increases your knowledge of God and God's works and what God's done and everything else. Increase, learn, make progress. Then Paul prays something else in verse 11. He says that you would be what? Strengthened with all might. God doesn't want weak Christians. God doesn't want wishy-washy believers. God doesn't want His people blown aside by every little wind that comes along. God wants you to be strong, strengthened with all might. And notice, he said, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, that's when you need strength. It's in times when you need patience and in times when you need long-suffering, that's where you need strength. When you have to wait and when you have to endure and when you have to suffer, that's when you need to be strong. And Paul prays that in those testing times, you would be strengthened. Now, that's five things, not nine. Nine comes later on. I don't have one of my note sheets here. Now, that was Paul's prayer. And that was Paul's thanksgiving for those people. Now, in the church at Colossae, there was a danger. Notice chapter 2, verse 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you. Now, that doesn't mean make you rotten. That means carry you away. That was an old-fashioned phrase, like when an army would come and invade a town and carry the stuff away, you know, go in and ransack everybody's houses and carry off all the gold and jewels and the money. They were carrying away the spoil. They were spoiling them, carrying away the good stuff. And he says, watch out, lest people carry you away, spoil you. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, let no man judge you. And the idea there is people give you a guilty conscience, making you feel guilty about something you shouldn't feel guilty about. Now, if you do the wrong thing, if you live in sin, you ought to feel guilty about that. But he says, lest any man... What's the verse? Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day of the new moon or the Sabbath day. You see, some of them were saying, oh, you got to observe all these old traditions of the Jews or else you're guilty. And he says, don't let anybody make you feel guilty about not observing those old religious traditions which don't amount to anything. Don't let people give you a guilty conscience about something you shouldn't feel guilty about. Then chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you. Don't let anybody spoil you, carry away. Don't let anybody judge you, give you a guilty conscience. Don't let anybody beguile you, entice you away from the truth. And so you see, there was a danger there. Now, what was the danger in the church at Colossae? The danger was Gnosticism. Now, that's not a familiar word, but it comes from the Greek word gnosis. We'd spell G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. Which means knowledge. The Gnostics were kind of religious philosophers that thought they knew some things that other people didn't know. They thought they had some little secrets. And they thought they had some things that they didn't know about. And so that other people didn't know about. And so their idea was, we've got these little secrets and we've got these little things that other people don't know. And they have this secret knowledge. Now, any time you come across anybody that says they've got some secret knowledge, you know that's not scriptural, because God wants us to know. And God wants everybody to know everything there is to know. God doesn't want people keeping secrets from each other, that is, secrets of the truth from each other. God wants you to know all the truth. He says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But the Gnostics had their particular little ideas. And their main idea was that matter is evil. That is, stuff, you know, buildings and houses and the world itself and desks and chairs and money, and all matter is evil. And so they said, now, if matter is evil, then God couldn't have created matter, because God could make evil. And so, therefore, they say there was what they called an emanation from God that made another emanation from God that made another emanation from God that made another emanation from God. And down the road to many generations, there was something that was so far removed from God that it could create matter, you see. And God wouldn't be affected, or God wouldn't be making evil. Now, that was just kind of a blend of philosophy and tradition and mysticism all scrambled into one. But that was Gnosticism. They had this secret knowledge. Now, Paul refers to that in this book. Notice, chapter 2, verse 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men. These people were proud. Boy, we know something that you common people don't know. Gnosticism. Chapter 2, verse 18, he refers to it again. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen. These Gnostics, they were real big on angels, because they thought these angels were some of these emanations from God and generations removed from God that created matter. And so he refers to them there. Chapter 2, verse 21. See that little phrase, touch not, taste not, handle not. That was the Gnostics. They don't have anything to do with matter. Now, it'd be kind of hard to get along in the world without that, but they said, don't put emphasis on things you can touch and handle and eat, and, oh, that's matter and that's bad. You know, hamburgers and cars and things like that. They're not bad because they're matter. They're bad because they're full of cholesterol. But anyway, that's a different matter. And then chapter 2, verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. You see, they said this body is evil, so we shouldn't take care of our body. We shouldn't properly feed our body, because all matter is evil. And this wisdom, we are wise people, we Gnostics. Well, that was Gnosticism. That was the error Paul was combating in this book of Colossae. You know, there are remnants of Gnosticism still floating around in the world today. Remnants of that kind of thinking. For instance, people that live in a monastery, we're going to stay away from the world, we're not going to own any possessions. That's a remnant of Gnosticism. Mormon idea that there are layers of gods, and gods created gods, and they created you finally, and you're just a lower level of God. That's a remnant of Gnosticism. A Christian Science with the teaching that matter is evil and not real. That's a remnant of Gnosticism. So these ideas have been floating around the world for a long time. But you mark it down. As soon as you add philosophy and tradition to the scriptures, you end up with falsehood. As soon as you add your ideas and your thinking and your philosophy to the Bible, you end up with error. And so beware of the errors of Gnosticism. Now, let's look at this book particularly. The book is divided up into three parts. And the first part of the book is doctrinal, chapters 1 and 2. And the key doctrine was the doctrine of Christ. This is the doctrine that's key to everything. And this is the doctrine that Paul emphasized. Because, you see, these Gnostics said Jesus wasn't God come in the flesh. He was one of these emanations from God, you know, a few layers lower than God. And Paul says, no, that is not so. Jesus Christ was God. Now notice, there are 9 references to Christ here, and Paul describes Christ in 9 different ways. Chapter 1, verse 15. What does he say about Christ? Who is the image of the invisible God. Now, that word image is not like a reflection in a mirror, but he means the exact, and I can't even say reproduction, the exact expression of God. In other words, he means what Jesus meant when he said to Thomas, Thomas, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I mean, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because Christ is the exact reflection or image of God. Now, the Gnostics would say Christ was something less than God. Paul says, no, he's the very image of God. Then go on. Verse 15, it says something else about Christ. What is it? The firstborn of every creature. Now, in our Western thinking, we don't understand that phrase very well either. We think the firstborn means a sequence and time. And those who don't understand Eastern thinking say, well, there was God first and then Christ came along. No, that isn't so. It doesn't mean sequence. It doesn't mean time. It means position. And the firstborn son was the one in a special position. I mean, he was the honored one. Nowadays, firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn, who cares? But in those days, the firstborn was special. And that's all it means about Christ. He was the special one of God. Doesn't mean sequence, descended from God or anything. It means he was in that special relationship, a place of prominence. And then in verse 16, tells us something else about Christ. What is it? The Creator, by Him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created. You say, how could that be? Christ was born in Bethlehem. Christ entered a human body in Bethlehem, but Jesus Christ is eternal God, and He was the Creator. And when God made the world, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in the creation of this world. And Christ is the one, all things were created by Him in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him. And that takes in everything. Jesus was the Creator. And he's making it very plain there. Contrary to the Gnostic idea that matter is bad, so God couldn't have created matter. No, Jesus Christ, God created. As Moses said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Gnostic philosophy to the contrary. Verse 17 tells us something else about Christ. What is it? Yes, pre-existent, eternal. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He's before all things. Before any created thing, Jesus Christ already existed. He's eternal. He's always been. Somebody says, well, tell me where God came from. God is eternal. God always was. You can't understand that or explain it. Nobody else can because we're not as smart as God. But God has always been there. God is the eternal one. And Christ is eternal because He is God. Then the last part of verse 17 tells us that He is the sustainer. Christ is the sustainer. It says, by Him all things consist. And that word in the Greek language means they all hold together. You ever in science class, you remember back that far, study the atom. And in the atoms, there's all these little electrons and neutrons and protons. I don't remember which is which, but some of them spin around in circles like a mini miniature solar system. How come they go around circles instead of all taking off in all different directions? Well, because Christ holds them together. If Jesus Christ was not holding everything together, everything would come apart. Why is there such a thing as gravity and centripetal force and so on? Well, because Christ holds it together. He's the one. His hand is on the pulse of the universe. And He keeps the stars in their places. And He keeps the earth going around the sun. And He keeps the molecules and the atoms together. He's the sustainer. Then, verse 18 tells us something else about Christ. What is it? He is the head of the body, the church. He's the head. Now, the Gnostics thought some angel was the head, but Christ is the head. And then verse 18 tells us also that He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, that's a reference to the resurrection of Christ. He is the first one who came from the grave with a new body. Some had been raised from the dead with the same old body they died with. Lazarus had a natural body, died in the grave 3 days, came out of the grave with the same old body, and eventually he died again and stayed dead that time. That is, his body did. But Christ came from the grave with a new body, and He was the first one to rise with a resurrection body like we will have someday. First one, the firstborn from the dead, the resurrected one. Then verse 21. He is the reconciler. It says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled. That's the unsaved person. The unsaved person is separated from God. If you're here tonight unsaved, you're alienated from God. God doesn't really have anything to do with you. You're separated from God. There's a wall of sins between you and God. And you're an enemy of God in your mind. That is, you're just doing your own thing, going your own way, believing what you want to believe, separated from God. But Christ came to bring you back to God, to reconcile you to God, to deal with that matter of sins, to pay for your sins, and to bring you to God, reconcile you. And then, one other thing He tells us about Christ, and that is, He is the fullness of God. Verse 19. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. What does that mean? That means all of God, all the truths of God, everything about God was in Jesus Christ. All the wisdom of God was in Christ. All the power of God was in Christ. All the mercy of God was in Christ. All the truth of God was in Christ. All the fullness of God was in Christ. Notice in chapter 2, verse 9. It says, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In His human body dwelt all the fullness of God. And so in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, and ye are complete in Him. If you have the Lord dwelling in your heart, you have God with you. Paul said, is Christ in you the hope of glory? Isn't something to know that in these clay temples and these clay jars, Paul calls them in one place, we have God with us. We have God dwelling in us. Not because of who we are, but because He saved us and made us His own and lives within us. And our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Trust you live that way. Now you see, these Gnostics, they minimize Christ. They were wrong on the doctrine of Christ. And if you're wrong on Christ, you're wrong on everything. If you don't know Christ, you don't know anything. If you're without Christ, you're without everything. And that was their error. So the first two chapters, he deals with doctrine, basically the doctrine of Christ. Now, the second section of the book is the practical section. Chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6. In other words, here's how you ought to live. Practical. Chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. What are you seeking for? What are you after? What's your goal? Earthly things? Make $1 million? Have a big house? Drive a nice car? Whatever. Is that all the goals you have? Listen, he says, set your affection on things above. Seek those things which are above, chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Don't just give in to your body and do whatever your body wants to do. Make your body serve you. Don't you be the servant of your body. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Clean up the way you live. Get rid of the filth and the bad talk and the bad language and angry talk and malice and blasphemy. Chapter 3, verse 12. Notice verse 8 says, put off. Verse 12 says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Get rid of the bad things. Get hold of the good things. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Oh, you see, that's all practical. Now, he has some specific suggestions to specific individuals in the last part of this practical section. Notice verse 18, he talks to wives. Chapter 3, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as it is fit in the Lord. That's what you ought to do. Wives ought to be submissive to their husbands, period. Husbands, verse 19, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Don't be nasty to your wife. Don't be mean to your wife. Love your wife. That's what God intends you ought to do. Children, chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. That's what children ought to do. Do what their parents tell them to do. Fathers, verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. That doesn't mean you give in to them all the time. That means you're not inconsistent. You don't tell them to do one thing and then do something else and change your mind and all that sort of thing. Be consistent. Servants, anybody that works for somebody else. Chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, and obey in all things your master according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. Don't just work when the boss is looking. Do your best all the time. Masters, bosses. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Treat them right. Pay them right. And then, having talked to wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants and masters, he has a few things to say to everybody. Chapter 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Don't forget to pray every day. God's people ought to spend time in prayer. And when you pray, don't just say, Lord, give me this, Lord, give me that. Thank God for what he has done for you. Chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Live so your life counts. And verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. That is, talk in a way that's helpful and encouraging and instructive and a blessing to other people. Is that the way you talk to your family, to your friends? Or do you beat them down and mistreat them and verbally abuse them? Don't talk that way. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And then, the last part of this little book, chapter 4, verse 7 through the end, is personal. Just some personal things Paul had on his mind. Verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you. He says, I'm sending Tychicus, and he's going to tell you how I'm getting along. Can't write it all down, but he can bring you a report on where I am and what I'm doing. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you. Send some greetings. Oh, here, you know, you're going somewhere where, you know, somebody else knows somebody. Say, oh, well, tell somebody hello for me. That's what Paul's doing. He says, Aristarchus says hello. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Here's greetings from Epaphras. And you remember him because he's always praying for you. And do you have people that are always praying for you? I hope so. I hope you pray for one another. I hope you do like some of us do, take your church directory and go through and pray for a couple pages every day. Just go through and pray for ones on the first page. Next day, pray for the ones on the second page. And go right through and then start over again. Pray for one another. Then verse 15 says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greetings from Dr. Luke, the man who wrote the book of Luke, and the one who was Paul's personal doctor, the one who wrote the book of Acts. He sends his greetings. Verse 17. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Remember, those were two cities close together. And God intended, and Paul intended, these books be read in all the churches. So he said, be sure you read the Bible. Verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. It seems very evident that Paul's eyesight was very bad. He didn't write the books himself. He dictated them to his secretary. But when he got to the end of the book, he'd usually take the pen and it seems with very large letters, he would write out, farewell, Paul. And everybody would know that it came from him. And then he says, remember my bonds. He was in jail for preaching the gospel. He said, you continue to pray for me. Well, we ask one question as we close this book. Does doctrine matter? You know, we live in a fuzzy age when there are a lot of people that are supposed to be Christians who ought to know better say, oh, well, doctrine doesn't matter. You know, don't argue with anybody about doctrine. Doctrine divides. Well, doctrine ought to be divided. False doctrine from true doctrine. And doctrine does matter, or else Paul wouldn't have written a book like the book of Colossians to straighten out false doctrine, as well as many other books of the Scriptures. God's given us the Bible so we know what's true and what's right doctrine. And we ought to believe it and contend for it and stand for it and teach it and uphold it and live the way good doctrine demands us to live. Well, let's bow in prayer.